Over the past 13 weeks, we've been studying the Ordo Salutis. And as we've been studying through it, we have come to understand a certain overview of what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be saved. And we've been studying, we've been looking at this, we've been considering the doctrines of grace as they look and play themselves out in the salvation of every sinner. For everyone that thought that this study was kind of in-depth and you thought, man, this is really deep, and we went, you know, 13 weeks and, wow, we scratched the surface. We could talk about these things for a long time. There's many areas and many things we didn't talk about. We were scratching the surface. And the reason we were scratching these surfaces is we wanted to make it known that as we're in Luke, and that's being our backdrop, in Luke chapter 2, and we're looking at the life of Simeon, I wanted to make it known so everybody could see yourself in the life of Simeon. We have just a few short verses that talk about Simeon, but they're so profound. And all of God's Word is that way. There's so many different things about it that is so profound. Throughout our study, we've kept that backdrop of Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. When looking at these passages, we come to the inevitable conclusion that God had a purpose for Simeon and that his purpose was completely fulfilled. We saw that God specifically chose Simeon and called him out for his own use, and that God equipped Simeon for the task that he had given him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he believed and obeyed what he was commanded to do. Simeon was faithful, and he followed along exactly what God's plan was, and he did exactly as God would have decreed for him to do. Now, I want you to follow along in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to just continue on with this fun little journey. And what we're talking about today is the consolation of Israel. And we're going to be using Luke chapter 2 and other selected scriptures to be looking at this truth, to come to understand what this means. Luke chapter 2, verses 25, starting in 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do with him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. In Luke 25, Dr. Luke says that Simeon was a righteous and devout man and that he was awaiting the consolation of Israel. And this, for this 13 weeks that I've been studying through this, that progression of salvation, I began to look and wonder what that statement meant, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And as I began to study it and look at it for the meaning and trying to find out what it meant, if I wanted to find out if there was anything to the statement, if it was important in any way. And what I think you're going to find out is you're going to be very surprised by what is said and what the understanding of the consolation of Israel means. I think you're going to be surprised by it. And if nothing else, you're going to learn a whole lot. Sound like fun? We're going to do that. Well, I want to pray that as you see God's perfect plan, as that He decreed from the foundation of the world, that He will be completely glorified because of what He has perfectly completed, what He's perfectly done, predestined, ordained, would be done. Okay? In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul the Apostle tells the Ephesian Christians that God had chosen them from before the foundation of the world, and that in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible gives an account from eternity past. That's what I want you to see in Ephesians, that God gives an account from eternity past that God had planned and predestined to save His own elect people for His glory. It's not an arbitrary act because he saw that Adam and Eve sinned and said, oops, I've got to do something. He did this from before the foundation of the world. And that salvation would be accomplished through Jesus Christ. In Genesis, God created a perfect world and filled it with every manner of creatures and plants and life and structure and beauties. He did all sorts of things to bring about the truth of His power. And we even see it in creation today. And God said that all of this was good, and then He set out to make man, according to Genesis 1:26, He says, in our own image. Then according to Genesis 2:8 and 9, it reads this. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden and in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now I want you to notice that it was God who planted the tree of knowledge of good and evil there. Correct? It was God who planted that tree there. It was God who planted Adam and Eve in that garden. It was God who created every good thing, and then God planted that tree in the midst of the garden. But He didn't end there. That wouldn't have been a problem if God had not told Adam the following, that he was forbidden to eat of that tree. In verse 17. You see, if God had not said, there's a tree, don't eat it, there would be no problem if Adam had eaten it. Correct? So who made the way for Adam to sin? And who allowed it? Well, the Bible makes it clear that God made the way for Adam to sin. And God allowed him to sin. You see, if God had restrained him and stopped him from sinning, there would be no sin. But that wasn't God's purpose. Who placed the tree in the garden? The answer is God. Yes, they did. The answer is God. And there are many that are going to have a problem with that truth. There's many people going to say that's not right, that's not fair. God didn't do that, because if you say that, then you've made God the creator and author of evil. And you guys know that I have an answer for that. You guys know that I disagree with that. And there is an answer for that. You see, many are going to say that if God knew that Adam was going to sin, and that if He, in fact, ordained it to happen, that God is the one that caused the sin. And my answer to you would be this. I'd look at that person, and I would say, you're completely wrong. And the reason is that God created the garden and Adam and Eve. God did place the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, and God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree. But the full responsibility lays upon Adam and upon his shoulders. Don't you think about it like this? If I am a good judge and a good king, and as my duties are as king over all of my kingdom, and I am sovereign over my kingdom, I am making laws, and I am saying what is forbidden and what is accepted. If I, being a good king, make a law, and I know that there will be people who will violate that law, am I therefore guilty because I made the law? No. The guilt lies with the person that violated the law, which they knew they should not have broken. Because I have decreed that that law should not be broken. God told Adam, do not eat of the tree, and he violated that law. He violated that crime. God knew it was going to happen. God decreed it, and he allowed it. Because if God had not allowed it, there would be no sin. But God did it for his own glory and his own purpose. For the rest of history, I want you to think about this. The problem is that when Adam committed the offense, that one offense against God, who is eternally holy and eternally good and will not turn his back on justice, Adam's nature became corrupted with that sin, both physically and spiritually. He died immediately spiritually, correct? But he died physically in time. You understand? And because he died physically in time, that meant that he was able to carry out what? He was able to carry out what he was commanded to do, and that's procreation. He was able to have offspring, and those offspring inherited his sinful nature, which he now had. They were now corrupt, and that's why you see that not only Adam and Eve had sinned, but so did Cain and Abel. So did everybody else that was in the line of Adam and Eve. You see the problem? We have all developed a sin nature from Adam. And we are willing to sin in our own selves. The Bible says that Adam passed on that sinfulness and death to his children. And the rest of history, for the rest of history, Adam's offspring would forever be known as depraved and wicked and corrupt. Forever be known as sinful and having Adam's sin nature and deserving of God's judgment. So if God had left Adam and his offspring in that state, my question is, would that have been wrong? Would God have been wrong to say, Adam and Eve, you sinned, therefore you are condemned, and just walked away? Or would God have been wrong to have destroyed them and started over? Well, no. Adam and Eve sinned. So, here's what I want you to see as we're going on. It demonstrates His grace. It just demonstrates His long-suffering and His kindness. As we said in the first part of the class, when we were talking in Romans 9, it shows God's wrath and His power, His long-suffering and His goodness for those that are fitted for what? For destruction. It shows God's long-suffering and His kindness in that when Adam and Eve sinned, He didn't destroy them immediately. And when the man that walked into the building the other day and murdered all those people, He didn't destroy him immediately and all those people that were murdered immediately. And the families and every one of us were not destroyed immediately the moment we sinned. God in His great kindness and His great love and His great patience has shown forth His goodness. Well, according to Scripture, God will be doing that which is right. You see, would God be a bad God if He did not do that which is right? Yes. But because God is a good God, He will always do that which is right. Would He be defending His holiness and His righteousness and His impeccability if He just let sin go on and did not do something about it? No. But would He be showing it, would He be displaying it if He allowed it to go on with a purpose? Yes, because in His holiness, He's showing that we are unholy, and He is the Savior. So before we go another step, I want you to completely understand that if God decided to save one single person in history of all people, if He only decided to save one person, that would be pure grace. And He didn't have to save anybody. So don't ever come and say, oh, that's not fair. If you want to talk about God's fairness, I take you to Romans 9. If you want to talk about God being fair, the just judge of the universe will not clear the guilty. So are you guilty? A little diversion there. We're already going to be long enough and we're getting diverted. Sorry. The truth of Scripture is that we even rebelled against salvation. That we have been declared ourselves as God's enemies. As haters of God. The Bible says every person in this room, every person that hears this, you have declared, you've cast your lot in and said, I am an enemy of God. You want me to prove it to you? The Bible declares that we are enemies of God in our minds through our wicked works. The question is, have you sinned today? Have you sinned yesterday? Has there been any heart in you that has been wicked and depraved and sinful against the Holy God? Well, Christian or no Christian, you still are in the state of condemnation. Unless, as a Christian, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you and your sinfulness is imputed to Him. But that doesn't leave you in that state. It causes you, in the mercy of God, to what? To repent of your sin. And when you see it, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're drawn to repentance. God, in His amazing kindness and His grace, chose to save all of his elect. And here in Luke chapter 2, listen to this, Simeon believed in that promise. And he was earnestly looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, the first thing I want you to look at is the consolation that was promised. When Adam and Eve sinned and brought that curse upon mankind, God could have annihilated them immediately. But He didn't. Yeah, He cursed them, and they did die eventually. But He allowed them to live out their life, and they had hardship and misery, and they had a life that had some good and even some fellowship with Himself. And God knew that this was going to happen, and He predestined and promised that there would be a Redeemer that would come. Listen to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It is a specific reference to a specific Redeemer that is specifically promised by a specific God for a specific situation to accomplish a specific goal. The salvation of all of God's elect. The Bible makes it clear that this promise is a specific reference to a person who would be from Adam and Eve's family line. God promised that there would come a day when He would redeem His people and save them from their sin and His wrath. It was also made clear in Genesis 3:21 that there had to be a sacrifice to cover their sin. There had to be a sacrifice. The evidence of their sin is that they knew they were naked. And they had to have been covered. And that was the first death for a sacrifice. It showed that God accepted a sacrifice on the basis of redeeming or covering the sin and the guilt of another. It showed that God accepted a substitutionary atonement. This consolation was promised in a veiled way through that. And it was through the process of time that God taught and described that this Redeemer would be a comforter and a helper and a mediator, and that what became clear was that this Redeemer would be sinless and powerful. The promised Messiah, I'm going to give you some verses. The promised Messiah would be born of the line of Abraham in Genesis 12:3, of the seed of Isaac in Genesis 17:9. He would be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. The heir to the throne of David, Isaiah 9:7. Then in the Psalms, God has several amazing statements written. Listen to Psalm 45:6-7. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." This is a specific reference to the Messiah and to His deity, to the fact that this Messiah is God. Listen to Psalm 102:25-27. It says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." This is speaking of the eternality of God. This is speaking of the eternal fact that God is eternal and has no beginning and no end. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool." Then in the Proverbs, chapter 30:4, we read this, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. These statements are clear references to the fact that this Messiah would be God himself. This Redeemer, in fact, is God, would be God. It's promised and predicted. See, in Genesis, they didn't realize that they were talking about God himself coming in to be this Redeemer. But he makes it clear that this is what's happening. Next thing we're going to look at, and this will be the only area we get to today, is the consolation personified. All throughout the Old Testament, there's multitudes of references to the Messiah. The Redeemer and the Comforter, the Savior of God's people. He's the Advocate. And they intersect with so many other places in Scripture because they point out the fact that God the Father is the Savior and the Comforter and the Redeemer of His people. And that God the Son is the Savior and the Comforter and the Redeemer of His people. But it also shows that God the Holy Spirit is the Savior and the Comforter and the Redeemer of His people. This triune God acts in one unison way to save His elect people. And He's predestined from before the foundation of the world that He would do it. Now, as a side note, this makes for a great hope and a steadfast assurance that what God has begun, He will accomplish. Because the fact that the Trinity is involved in your salvation, you should know that this gives you great hope and assurance. If you have been born again, that is born from above, we talked about that last week, God has secured your salvation eternally, and none can thwart God's plan. By the way, that means including you. You can't jump off the train and say, I've had enough. If you believe in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God the way I do, you know that God's eternal plan was decreed in Himself, and you have no thing that you can thwart God with. Now listen to this. So how does it all work itself out so that we can completely understand what's going on? Well, I have news for you. If you're looking for complete understanding, you're not going to get it. There are so many mysteries and so many things that are veiled here that when we're saying that God is our advocate, we don't fully understand it. When we're saying that God is our Redeemer, we don't fully understand what that means. So what we can understand is these things. The first thing that you must see is that God is an eternal God, and we've talked about that, and that He is one God. He's not polytheistic, He's monotheistic, meaning one. Who exists in three distinct persons. The God we love and serve and trust in I've heard it said this way. He is the great unlike. He's not like the God of the Mormon or the Buddhist or the Muslim, nor is He like the God of the open theist or the Jehovah's Witnesses. He's not like the Seventh-day Adventist God. This triune God who has saved us is not like the God of the Pelagian that He has made, nor is He like any of the gods of the false religion. This God is the King of glory. He's the eternal I Am. That means He's been eternally alive as God. So you have to start from that point. And as I said, He eternally exists, meaning that He has no beginning and no end. It also means that He's omniscient, and He's omnipotent, and He's omnipresent. He exists in one essence, yet is three distinct persons, each possessing all of the attributes of the Godhead. Now, just so you don't think that I'm making this up on my own, the Nicene Creed says this. It's a confession that was developed out of the controversy of the Counter-Reformation. Okay? There were many different controversies going on at that time, and one of them dealt with the Godhead. Now listen to this. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of gods, light of light, very God of very God, begotten but not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men, and for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for remission of sins, and I look for one resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So throughout the years, we've believed as a church and been taught by the Scriptures that God has eternally existed as the triune God. Number one, the Scripture reveals that the Messiah would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2 and Isaiah 7:14. I'm going to give you eight different criteria here. So don't try to find them all. Just write them down if you want, or I'll give them to you later. The Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner, and that would be Elijah, according to Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5-6. The way would be prepared for him, according to Isaiah 40, verses 3-5. He would be declared to be the Son of God, according to Psalm 2:7. He would be rejected by his own people, according to Isaiah 53. He would be the priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110, verse 4. This one should get you and think about this one. He would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, according to Zechariah 11:12. Can you guys think about who did that? Number 8 says he would be wounded for our transgressions, pierced through his hands and feet, mocked and hated and scorned, forsaken by God. He would be buried with the rich and resurrected the third day, ascending into heaven, receiving gifts for men, so that the Lord might dwell among them. There are dozens more prophecies, hundreds more prophecies, that are without a doubt promised and prophesied by the Messiah. But what you have to know, above everything, is that these prophecies made it so that only one person in all of history could be the Messiah. And he had to specifically, perfectly fulfill every single one of the prophecies that were promised. And it could only have been Jesus Christ. Only one man fulfilled every single one of these requirements, and that is Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. He was worshipped by his disciples, and he was declared to be the Son of God. He perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament predictions according to Galatians 4:4, Matthew 1:1, Luke 3:34, Matthew 1:2, Luke 3:33, Luke 1:32-33. What I'm trying to show you here is this is not just some little bit of a teaching. This is all throughout Scripture. This is the God of very gods whom you will have to answer to, and He knows you and has you as His own. There are so many more places in the Scriptures that we could go to, but I pray that this settles the point for you as to who Christ is. See, there are so many that want to say that Christ was not deity. He is not the eternal Son of God, and they're talking about a different Jesus. So we have to start right there. Now that we've seen who this Jesus is there another question here? Has Jesus always been the Redeemer and Messiah and the Advocate? Has He always been the things that we've just described? Well, in one sense, the answer is yes, because in the predestined mind of God, even Jesus was chosen and elect. Now, if you want to, go to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 28. I'll give you a second. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 28. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. For David says concerning Him, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at the right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for You will not abandon my soul to Hades and let Your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and You will make me full of gladness in Your presence. But even though that Jesus is eternally God, the Son, He was born one day. Even though that Jesus is eternally God, it has eternally been predestined to die, He died one specific day on a tree, and He bore in Himself the reproach of God's elect. Even though Jesus has always been worthy of all worship and all glory, Jesus put on a new glory through obedience unto death. You see, the question we had is, has Jesus always been the Redeemer and the Messiah and the Lord? Yes. In the eternal plan and foreknowledge of God, He has always been that. But He carried that out in time, in this earth, as the perfect Son of God, and He fulfilled it perfectly. Even though Jesus has always been worthy of all worship and glory as God, He put on something that He did not have. Even though He was eternally God, He was not always man. He put on obedience as a man, and He fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the Messiah and of every man in Himself. That's why we talk about imputed righteousness. Because you cannot get to God on your own standards. You cannot stand before a holy God and say, in myself, I am righteous. And Jesus Christ, every moment of His life, loved God the way He's supposed to be loved, served God the way He's supposed to be served, and He can stand before a holy God and stand in your law place. He can stand before a holy God and take upon Himself your sin, both as man and as God. Now listen to this. We are told in the Philippians 2, 5 to 9, we have music going on back in the background. We're told in Philippians 2, 5 through 9, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every other name, or every name. Jesus emptied Himself of the position of the Godhead, but He did not cease being God. And He became a slave, and He humbled Himself even though He was still God. He humbled Himself to the point of death so that He might be exalted and glorified and receive the name that is above every other name as an honor, as a way of God saying, you have done what no other could do. Jesus became the consolation of all of Israel, and next week we're going to look and see what that means even more. But I want you to see that He became the consolation of the elect. What am I saying? The word consolation is translated from the word paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. It's a Greek word which means He's the encourager, He's the exhorter, He's the helper, the advocate, the comforter, and the consolation. The word paraklesis is also a derivative of the Greek word for the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Godhead, the Trinity, who has perfectly fulfilled every single aspect of your salvation in Himself, because that's who He is. The Bible says in the Old Testament that God is our salvation. He is our salvation. That's who He is. So to say salvation, you're saying God. He's also known as the helper and the mediator and the intercessor and the Spirit of God, the Paraclete. God in the flesh came down to earth and fulfilled all the necessary requirements that must have been fulfilled so that all of God's elect might be saved. We read that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and we just saw in Philippians 2:9 that Jesus would have bestowed upon Himself a name that is above every other name. So what is the consolation of Israel? Jesus Himself. But not just Jesus Himself. It's Jesus Himself as He is glorified. Listen to this. Philippians 2:10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the question is, has that happened yet? Have we seen the day when every knee has bowed before Almighty God? When every knee has bowed and said, you are Lord? I'm not talking about just the Christians. I'm talking about every single knee of every person that is or ever will be alive. No. There will be that day coming. That's the day of consolation. I'm going to jump into next week's sermon if I'm not careful. Has Israel been comforted yet with the comfort that we're talking about here? And has every knee bowed before Jesus? And has Jesus been formally given the name that is above every other name? You see, when you look here, it's not saying that Jesus Christ's name is above every other name, which it is. But at the name Lord is above every other name. You see, in the Old Testament, the name Lord was given two different meanings. We're going to get to that in a minute. But I want you to see that Lord was applied to Yahweh, Jehovah. But in the New Testament, if you look, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord. In the New Testament, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout the New Testament is showing that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord. He is God Himself of the Old Testament. Listen to this. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her welfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord, from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Think what this is saying. How can her iniquity be pardoned? Is it an arbitrary act from a God who will not clear the guilty? Well, if He will not clear the guilty, how does He pardon them? It must be through Himself, through His Messiah and His Redeemer. Is it not? That means that this has not happened yet to them. That means this hasn't happened yet, but it happens through Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not saying yet as in right this very moment, but as in yet as in the time when Isaiah wrote this. Okay, listen. This has not been fully realized unless you hold to the error of replacement theology. And I'm going to harp on this issue for the day I die. And you claim that the church has replaced Israel. You see, the things that have not been done to Israel in the consolation of Israel have not been done to Israel because they have not been done at all. Not all of them. Yes, Israel has seen glory. Yes, they've seen God's salvation in certain points. But this is talking about the consolation, the absolute consummation of all of salvation for all of God's elect, and all of God's elect includes all of God's elect in Israel. Amen? If I confuse you, I'll give you the notes later. This has not been fully realized. And of course, we have to twist a whole lot of Scripture and deny much of the Scripture and forget about God's promises to Israel, or we have to say that the church has always been Israel. Because there are many people who say, well, I don't like this idea of dispensationalism where you separate out two different kingdoms. Well, I got news for you. I am a dispensationalist and I don't like that idea either. Why? Because God has one elect body. We've talked about this so many times so I'm blue in the face, and I don't think that you can possibly get past Romans 9 without seeing that there is one elect body in Christ. You cannot get past the fact that God has eternally elected every single one of us to condemnation. In Romans 9, it says that we are all vessels of wrath fitted for the destruction. Romans 9 says that you, me, and every one of us ever lived deserve the wrath of God. We were all predestined as vessels of wrath. And God in His great grace came along and He pulled out as the potter. He pulled out of that vast wickedness vessels fitted for righteousness. He remade us. He made us born again. He regenerated that dead lump pile of clay, which is you and me and every person. And He pulls out of that, and in His great goodness, He does what? He regenerates us and uses us for a good purpose. That's all of God's elect. That's all of God's elect. Now, how He does that, this is why I'm a dispensationalist. How He does that in the dispensation of time, through the covenants fulfilled in Christ Jesus and ultimately consummated in the glory of God in heaven, is what we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at. Are you excited? Are you saying, wow, I didn't think about this before? Because it just gives me cold chills, and it angers me so that people want to deny salvation for a whole group of people because they want to hold it to pride. It makes me mad because then they say, oh, we don't have to witness to those people because they're not elect. How do you know that these people are not elect? Because of your arbitrariness. Maybe you haven't read Jeremiah, where he says he will not neglect these people unless you can count the number of stars in heaven and figure out how he created the world and holds it. And then he'll go ahead and do it. I don't remember anybody giving me a number of stars in heaven. I think it's offensive, and yes, it makes me angry. Listen to this. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. King David wrote this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus attributed this to himself in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. In the Hebrew language, there are many words that do not translate into English well. And here's one of them. In this incident, you have to look at what's being said and what's being written. Now, I'm going to break this down as quickly as I can, and I'm going to use a whole lot of R.C. Sproulism here because I think he did the best job I've ever heard of anybody explaining this verse. Notice that the word Lord, the very first Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. If you see it in the English translation, it is spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is a way of showing that this is speaking of God the Father in the fact that it's talking about Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. And because the people of Israel did not ever want to be accused of blaspheming God, what did they do? They replaced the name Yahweh with the name Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And they also used the name Jehovah. Capital L, little O, little R, little D. but it meant the Lord. It meant Yahweh, God in Himself. It was talking of God. Now listen to this. The Hebrew name Yahweh was not used because they did not want to cause an offense. So the all capital Lord was used in His place. Then if you notice the next Lord, it's used this way. It says capital L, little O, little R, little D. And what it's saying is not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, but capital L, little O, little R, little D. It's separating and differentiating the two. It's separating these two out, and it's saying these are two gods, two lords that are specifically different, but one. Now listen. That capital L, little O, little R, little D, the definition, if you go back and you look in the Greek and the Hebrew of what's being said here, is talking about the word Adonai. That name Adonai is the name for Lord. It's the name, the Hebrew name that they used instead of the word Jehovah. It's the name Jehovah that they're using. So when you see in the Old Testament, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said unto my Lord, capital L, little O, little R, little D, it's saying, the Lord Yahweh said unto the Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And that name is applied in the New Testament to Jesus Christ. So that when the day comes, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord Adonai to the glory of God. Now what's it saying? That He's going to be given the name that is above every other name. It's an official recognition that what Jesus Christ did is as God Himself for all eternity, that God Himself predestined, God the Father, predestined to send God the Son, and He would glorify God the Son in the fact that He would save God the Father's people in Himself and the glory that He would receive. Listen to this. John 17:24 says this, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me from before the foundation of the world. When did all of this happen? Before the foundation of the world. And I want to prove it to you. This is going to take a little bit of working here. Listen to Psalm 24, 3 to 10. And you're going to listen to verse 3 first of all. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Now listen to Psalm 15, 1-5. O Lord, You shall sojourn in Your tent. Who shall dwell in Your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eye a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take up a bribe against the innocent, who does these things shall never be moved. Now let's go back to the other verses. Starting verse 4. He who has a clean hand and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and the righteousness of God, of God his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of Jacob, of the God of Jacob. The question you have to ask yourself is, when did this happen? Has this happened? When did this happen? There's only one time in history that this ever could have happened. And that is at the time after Jesus Christ was ascended into heaven, when God Himself, God the Son, walked up to the gates. Now listen to what He says. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up, O ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is specifically a prophetic utterance talking about the only one that could ever do that, that is Jesus Christ, who fulfilled everything. And He was the only one that could stand before God and stand before all of heaven and say, I have conquered. He came in as the Lamb, but when He comes back as the Lion. And what does He come back doing? He comes back conquering and to conquer. He comes back and He will have His glory revealed. This is the God of heaven and earth with which we all have to stand before and give an answer to our lives. Simeon, now listen to this. Here's why all this ties in and what I want you to see. Simeon was promised that he would see the Savior, and not only did he see the Savior from afar, but according to verse 28, Simeon beheld the Lord, his Savior, his Messiah. He held Him up in his hands. He saw the consolation of Israel in his hands. He saw his Savior, his Messiah, in his hands. He knew this was his God, his Savior, and his Lord, and he held Him as a baby in his hands. You think about the profound statements that's being said here. You think about how profound it is in your life that this King, Messiah, and Lord has come to earth, and you know you have a God who has you. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that cause you to say, wow, this isn't a great God. Man, He knows what He's doing. Listen to this. Have you ever seen Jesus as the complete owner and possessor of all creation? Have you ever seen Him as Simeon saw Him? Because Simeon recognized that He was His Lord and His Messiah, His King and His Redeemer. And how do I say that? Because in Luke chapter 2, He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when He saw His Christ, what did He say? He prophesied and said, this is the Messiah. But He also says this, Lord, now You're letting the servant depart in peace. He knew that this was the Messiah and He was about to die according to Your word. For My eyes have seen Your salvation, and that You have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to Your people Israel. What does that mean? The salvation is of the Jews, but it's for every one of God's elect. It always has been. It always has been. And this Christ, who came into this world, as we're going to see throughout the months and however long it takes for us to go through Luke, as we're going to see, this Christ fulfills everything perfectly as our advocate and our Redeemer and our Savior and our Lord. The question you have to ask yourself is, are you in Christ? And is He in you? Is He your Lord and Savior? Or do you just know about Him? See, so many people know just about Him, and they make up so much false error about Him, about the God that they know and love. But it's not the God of Scripture. And what I'm trying to get you to see, next week we're going to be looking at the consolation perfected, what it means that the consolation of Israel will be one day perfected. We're going to be looking at so much more Scripture. I didn't even have time to get to that, but I just want you to think about this week. Jesus Christ suffered and died as the Lamb of God, but when He comes back, He's not coming back as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when He walks on the face of this earth, when He walks on this planet, He doesn't come in and say, hey, what would you like to do? He walks in and He says, everything is Mine. I bought it. I paid for it. I own it. I made it. I created it. I earned it. It is My wage for what I did, and I receive all the glory because I am due what is Mine. Have you bowed before this God? Have you bowed before Him? As the Scripture says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And His wrath is kindled but just a little bit. Do you know this God and is He your Savior and Lord? That's the question you must ask yourself. All right. We're done. I want to pray for a few minutes. I want you to think about this.